want to greet you in Jesus' name, to each of you in Christian love. It's always special to be back here with you again, and you're in our hearts and thoughts a lot, as we maybe aren't here as often as we wish we could be sometimes, but we do pray for you, and we do think about you all, and hope that you do for us as well. So we want God's blessing on our lives as we continue this morning. This morning I feel like I have a subject in mind that maybe I'm standing in front of a mirror a little bit, and that I am seeing the need in my own heart, the need in my own life to improve on some of these things. I'm not quite sure where to start. I didn't have this in my notes, but I thought maybe I would try to draw something. Get too fancy, it might confuse you more than it helps. But let's think about I want you to think about that as an altar. I'm going to be speaking about an altar this morning, and so if we were We had the privilege of Brother Ed sharing a series of messages on the tabernacle, the courtyard, and all of that. And if this whole board would represent the courtyard, the doors into the courtyard would be here. The very first thing a person encountered when they went into the courtyard was the altar. That was the very first piece of furniture that you encountered. Back in behind, you remember the Holy of Holies, there was the laver, and there were different things. But the first to get to any of the rest behind the altar, any of the other furniture, or to worship deeper, first of all, a person had to sacrifice on the altar. That's the first thing that had to happen. And so that's just some of the beginning thoughts I have. Now, there's many altars that have been made. Abraham was a man that built altars. Noah, when he came off the ark, it says that he built an altar and he sacrificed and he worshiped God. Think about our worship. Think about the rest of our life, how we live it. The first thing that we have to do is encounter the altar. And I'd like to just suggest that our view of worship, our view of life, our view of obedience, our view of our spiritual well-being is directly in proportion with our altar. And we'll talk about some of that a little bit later. There was a devotional, and beside the still waters, possibly some of you saw that just recently. And I was reading, actually, the one beside it, and I glanced over and I saw that at the bottom of that article, the last sentence in that article said, "Altars are beautiful." And I was like, why would he say altars are beautiful? Well, I'll read you the article here. This writer is saying, "I've never seen a real altar of burnt offerings, a stack of stones with a flat top and with charred remains on it. Such an altar wouldn't have been pretty or aromatic." I'm not sure how you say that word. "Because of the blood running over it and the fat and animal organs burned on top of it. But altars are beautiful to God. Their beauty arises from what they represent, God's law. Their beauty arises from what they represent. God's law specified what to offer on altars and when certain offerings were to occur. So for those who followed God's law, altars represented obedience to God, which is always beautiful. The offering on an altar represented a cost to somebody, perhaps giving up a perfect lamb or the first fruits of a harvest. Giving one's goods for God's glory is beautiful. Building an altar and preparing a sacrifice requires time, gathering stones, butchering animals, and so on. Giving time to do God's work is also beautiful. Altars represented another beautiful sacrifice, worship. Humanists worship man and his accomplishments. Such worship degrades people as they shrivel up, admiring their sordid selves. But when men worship God, they emerge from their cocoons as little images of God's glory. That is beautiful too. Abraham ranks as an outstanding altar builder. Scripture records relatively few times when God appeared to Abraham during his long life. It seems that sometimes he could have felt lonely in his faith and wondered about many things. Yet Abraham built altars and worshiped God. He even laid his own son on one of them. Read about this altar. Imagine yourself in his sandals. Investigate why he built altars. And determine to build altars of sacrifice and worship the gospel in this gospel age. Altars are beautiful. I think we can identify with Abraham. Yes, there are times we've built altars. We think of our conversion experience and when we made that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We repented of our sins and we put our all on the altar. But Abraham built altars throughout his life. And I, for myself, have had to repent of things throughout my life. And I've had to put myself back on the altar. I had to sacrifice. I had to do that. And Abraham, we tend to read some of these stories and forget the years that happened between them. And there were a lot of years that Abraham sojourned in the land, in the wilderness, a very, very, possibly a very lonely man. Singled out. God called him out, singled out. And I just want to give that as encouragement to us that when we are on the altar, that is provided, that's worship. And maybe there are some times when we feel the way Abraham did. I don't know. I'd like to turn in thinking about Abraham to Genesis chapter 22. Verse 6 through verse 12, read that story. It's a very touching story. And those of you that are fathers maybe touches your heart just a bit. But if you're not, I'm sure that you can still understand the incredible faith of Abraham. And we call it faith of Abraham because it actually produced obedience in his life. Genesis 22 and verse 6, we are breaking in the story here. I'm going to read down through verse 12. I'm relying on your knowledge some. But verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, or Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. We'll stop reading there. To get the context of this story, and to maybe move it into a little bit of a personal perspective for you and me, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and verse 2. So we know that Abraham built an altar, and there has to be a sacrifice that's on the altar. So Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we see here in both of these readings in the New Testament that we are called to give our lives as a living sacrifice, as a, it calls here, as lively stones, build up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Romans calls it you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So we know that sacrifices get put on the altar. So what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is surrendering a possession as an offering to God or to a divine or supernatural figure. Another definition would be to suffer the loss of, give up, renounce, or destroy, especially for an ideal, for a belief, or for some good end. And so, as a Christian, we were talking about giving this morning. So we sacrifice, the teaching is that we sacrifice some money to give for an ideal, for a good. All right, so we know we have an altar, Abraham built an altar. We have a story there of what happened to that altar. The New Testament teaches that we are to be a living sacrifice on the altar as lively stones, a spiritual sacrifice. Now, I'd like to take you to the book of Psalms. Psalm 118. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll do that in just a little bit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. I just wanted to talk just a little bit a deeper explanation about this sacrifice we are to be. If we could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 10 and verse 11, then we'll skip down a little bit. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So that's language of an altar and sacrifice. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. There it talks about death. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And then go to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So we see something happening that if we're on the altar, our outward man is perished, or we put it under, we crucify it. We know that language. Yet the inward man is renewed. And it's a paradox that few people understand except by the spiritual senses that God gives to us. That by getting on this altar somehow renews the inner man. And that goes against the flesh. You do not see many people. I don't think that in the Old Testament setting, they would have seen animals running to the altar. I don't think they would have saw that. But to voluntarily place myself on the altar so that my inner man can be renewed. And I'll keep reading. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that's being on the altar, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, some of this, it would take a lot of time to unpackage, and we could talk about it a long time, but we'll move on. Now let's go to Psalm 118. So there's a brief overview of altars, sacrifice, and the need for us to be on it, the inspiring of the inner man that happens when that does happen. Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. So, the title of my message this morning is Binding the Sacrifice with Cords. So I drew very crudely these horns on the corner of the altar. And if you would read in the Old Testament some of the instructions how they were to build an altar, sometimes God told them to put brass horns on the corners. And sometimes they were instructed to this cornerstone was to have a raised horn on it. The purpose of either one was that the cords could be wrapped around that and over the sacrifice and wrapped around the horns, and it was fastened down. He says, bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of the altar. When there is a sacrifice, there is an altar. And there's a simple fact that sacrifices off the altar are not really sacrifices. I mean, that's simple, but when it's on the altar and when it's tied and when it's dead, and it's then it's a sacrifice. But why bind the sacrifice? The reason that the priest would bind the lamb onto that is because there is a force at work for the sacrifice to come off. And I think that the sacrifice was bound before it was killed. I'm not sure about that. It'd be interesting to know that for sure. But at any rate, it was the tendency was for it to come off. And I think that is a spiritual application for you and I as well, is that the simple truth is that it's not comfortable on the altar, and we want to get off of the altar. If you were on the altar this morning, would there need to be cords to bind you? If you were Isaac, would you need to be bound to the altar? We read that story, and it says Abraham bound Isaac. Can you imagine that? A father that loves his son taking a rope and binding Isaac. And then it says he laid him on the altar. Is it important that I am bound? Is it important that I let myself be bound? The New Testament doesn't talk about altars, really, because we are to be a living sacrifice. The spiritual covenant that impacts the outward living through inner covenants. And so we see by Romans 12, we are called to be sacrifices. We are to be living sacrifices. But is it of any less impact for those that are living sacrifices to be bound versus the Old Testament lamb that was laying on the altar? Well, I think it's important. I think the New Testament has, and I have four cords that I want to talk about this morning. There's four horns of the altar. I have four cords that I'd like to suggest help bind us to stay on the altar. We think about the ability to stay on the altar, where verses like Colossians 3, verse 3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Thinking about our flesh, it must be dead, crucified with Christ. Question that we think we need to ponder. If I do not voluntarily and willingly choose to give up myself and my flesh, am I really a living sacrifice? If it does not come from within and voluntarily, am I really a living sacrifice, the Romans 12 talks about? How is the pattern of my life? Have I put less on the altar than what I once did? Or have I put more on the altar? You know how we can feel the zeal of when we first repented of our sins and we laid our all on the altar. But then in the course of life, it was a bit unhandy. And so we took something off the altar. And we soon wake up to the fact that there's more off the altar than I realized there was. How is the pattern of my life? What would God say of me? He said of Abraham, and that was after Isaac was on the altar. He was bound and secure on the altar, and Abraham had his knife raised. It was then and only then. It wasn't before that. It was then when God said, "Now I know." He stopped Abraham. He didn't let him go through with it. But it was only then where God told Abraham that, "Now I know." I don't think that as a Christian we are at that much a different place. If I keep back my part of myself and I do not put myself on the altar, and I don't let the instrument of death raise, and I don't come off, what is God saying about me? Let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. These verses are very, very pertinent. It's the teaching of Jesus. And it has to do with my voluntary decision to go to be on the altar and to be bound. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them," so this is Jesus, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is Jesus' words. And it talks about a cross. He mentions a cross, an instrument of death. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are some very sobering teachings in these few words of Jesus. He says that if somebody is going to come after him, in other words, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ this morning, there is going to be a cross, an instrument of death in your life that destroys self and sin. He says that if you try to avoid that instrument of death, if you try to avoid the altar, if you try to avoid the cross, you are going to lose your spiritual life. If you're trying to save yourself from that, you are simply losing your soul. That's what he's saying. There's a lot of things that can be traded for self on the altar when he comes off. There's a lot of things. It says, "What shall a man profit if he would gain the whole world but lose his soul?" It's pertinent questions. It's something to consider. So we see the very, very essential part of the person that is surrendered to God and under God's control, that he is on the altar. That's where he must be. Jesus said, if you are not there, you're going to lose your soul. Okay, let's go on and let's look at these four cords that bind me to the altar. Number one is the cord of repentance. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 7. So why would a person be on the altar? Well, a very, very essential part of that is repentance. There's a complete turning from self to God. He's losing himself to gain his soul. There's a repentance, complete turnaround and change. So what does repentance look like? What are some basic ingredients of repentance? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Apostle Paul is writing to the church. He rebuked them, and they repented. Verse 10 of chapter 7, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So there's a couple just basic things about repentance. One is that godly repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. That is a key that he is teaching here that we dare not ever overlook, is that when I repent of my sins, I have a godly sorrow that preceded that repentance. Very, very important. If I do not repent, there is a sorrow, and sometimes that sorrow can look very, very similar. But it's a sorrow that worketh death, the Bible says. It is not a sorrow that worketh salvation. It's a sorrow that worketh death. Now, the person that is on the altar has a godly sorrow for his sin and for his standing with God. And then he repents of his sin unto salvation. And that's where he is. That's where he belongs. He says that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and that sorrow produced repentance. What carefulness it brought, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. I think there was indignation for sin. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. The person that has godly sorrow repents unto salvation is no question he's on the altar. There's zero question. He's there. There's no other way around it. The way of life is on the altar to God. It's counter to my own will and wisdom. We must also remember, and I must remind you, that Satan also has altars. And for every true altar of God in Israel, Baal had altars. There were sacrifices to Baal that made the children of Israel feel like they were doing something right when they worshiped. So Satan has altars, and he has people on his altar. And sometimes we want off the altar and think about other altars that are a bit easier to stay on. And I don't know if you have struggled, but I have thought about how complete and thorough the gospel is in reaching the heart of man. I mean, it knows the thoughts, the intents of the heart. Why do I have to surrender even my thoughts? Jesus taught that he that thinketh on a woman to lust after her did it. That's what he is teaching. There are other altars that say, well, think what you can. It's a human weakness, you know, but don't just do it. Enjoy the thought. There are other altars that do not have that cord as securely bound on that altar. But it's not the way to Jesus Christ. It's not what he teaches. Sometimes we chafe at the cord that binds us on the altar. You know, there's just no wiggle room on this altar. The conscience niggles, and it reminds me of things, of my attitude that maybe I didn't say that much, but my attitude was wrong. Thank God for the cord of repentance that he brings into our life to secure us to the altar. And let me remind you again that he that wants to save his life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, if you repent of those things, you're going to save it. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Another cord, the second cord. Well, I really need to move. Second cord is a new life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new creature. When I am on the altar, my flesh is crucified with its affections and lust. And I feel like sometimes that we focus on crucifying our affections and lust and not our flesh. We have to remember that when we are a new creature in Christ, we crucify our flesh with affections and lust. And if we can keep that straight, we take care of a lot of problems. Because so many times, there's attitudes that rise up. There's these things that rise up, and we say, well, that isn't right. Let me tell you something. I need to repent because of the flesh. That's what it is. When I have new life in Christ, that cord is something else that binds me. It binds me onto the altar of Jesus Christ. How surrendered is surrendered? How much of self-life does new life in Christ, how much can they live together on the altar? Third cord is the cord of affection. We sing the song sometimes, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. The cord of affection that is holding this sacrifice on the altar is going to bind him there that will not let him come off. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. My altar experience should without a doubt show loudly and clearly that my affection is on God, not on things of this earth. Why would someone doubt my altar experience? Why would they? Is it not that when I start showing more affection to the things of the world, to the things of darkness, and I'm willing to be an instrument in promoting the things of darkness. And it can be sins of the spirit in things of attitudes, expressions of pride. But I'm telling you that sometimes the affection is the most revealing. And I wonder sometimes that if we don't take that cord, we take it off, we box it up, and we set it up on the shelf. And we say, you know, that cord is just a little bit too hard to discern. That cord, I like it when we can see it very plainly. But it is so unhandy because it's so hard to discern. We have to understand that when a person is on the altar and he is there secured by the affection of Jesus Christ, his position is very clear. But when there are things in my life that are dearer to me than my position on the altar, the only conclusion to that is that there is a wrong affection. It really is not difficult for you. You take a young married couple. You know, they just got back from their wedding trip. And she says, well, I'm thirsty. And he's jumping up and getting a drink. He's got a drink and he's bringing it back to her. Why? I mean, he wouldn't do that to his brother. Why? It's because of affection. It's the same way spiritually. Is that affection keeps us bound on the altar in where God wants us to be. If there was a way to gauge your affection this morning, which way would the needle point? We have gas gauges in our vehicles. Empty, full. Where is that needle? We need to understand that sometimes those affections run low, but we have to look at it, and we have to understand it, and we have to resupply it. Second John 1:6 says this. I love how some of the epistles in John are so very clear. Love. Talks about love, and he says this. And this is love. We're talking about affection, that love that's binding us there. He said this. He said, this is love. If you want to know what love is, this is what it is. He says, if you keep his commandments. We confuse that whole thing of love so much sometimes. I mean, it's broader than that. There's other things the Bible teaches. But he says that it's. I'll read it to you. And this is love if we walk after his commandments. Could you not say, when Isaac was laying on this altar, bound, and Abraham was there with his knife raised, it was love. It absolutely was love. Because he loved his heavenly father, and his heavenly father told him to do it. That's why it was love. And then he proved that he loved God more than that, more than his son. He said, now I know. It's our only reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you, by the mercy of God, present your body a living sacrifice. It's only reasonable. There's everything compelling for you to live your life or sacrifice to him. I need to move on. The fourth chord is the chord of vowels. Now, maybe you think that's a bit of an odd chord. Maybe you think, but I don't think so. Our vows do help keep us on the altar. We need a love for God. That love is shown by a commitment to Him. Those commitments we make are ordinances that help us understand that obedience is a result of our love for God. And therefore, we make vows. I have made vows. I have made some very, very serious vows. I don't know how often you get the copy of the minister's manual out and you look at the vows you made when you were baptized. Do you know what you did? You said that you're going to renounce the world, my own carnal will, and sinful desires, along with some other things. Those are chords that help keep that on the altar. I have made some other vows too. I made some vows to God that I will be faithful to my wife. Very, very serious. It's nothing to be taken lightly. I made some vows when I was ordained. Most of us here this morning have made vows. Those things are chords that are designed by the grace of God to help keep us on that altar. It's to help keep us where we need to be with God. Don't be ashamed of it. It's a cord that helps bind us to the altar. Accountability and authority are wrapped up in those vows that help keep us on the altar. Those vows have authority, they have accountability, because they are instituted by Jesus Christ through His church. That's the train of authority that they come down through. And they are cords that help keep you on the altar because of the authority and accountability you trace them back to. They are secure. We can break them. There's lots of people that do break them. So easily broken with a thought, with an action, with whatever. You can break those. Actually, any of these four cords so easily can be broken. Very, very easily. I was thinking about the posture of somebody that's on the altar. And I got that from Isaac. How was Isaac on the altar? It says of Abraham that he laid Isaac on the altar. Think about the posture. And I was going to read the verse in Matthew 26, but Jesus there in the garden. And he, remember that story? He went to pray. And he asked his disciples to pray with him, and they fell asleep. But he said he went a little ways from them. And it says that Jesus fell on his face. And he said, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." While Jesus was laying on the ground. And I just simply want to suggest that those that are on the altar are laying on the altar. I don't think they're even sitting up. They're definitely not standing. I don't think they're kneeling. And they for sure aren't running. I believe they're laying on the altar. Complete surrender. And boys, think about this. when you have a wrestling match among boys, at what point in the wrestling does someone declare a winner? It's when they're flat on their back, right? They can't do anything for themselves anymore, so they give up. That is exactly the way it is with somebody on the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. My question to each of us this morning is, are you somehow, am I somehow chafing under one of these cords? Is there one of them that the rest are okay, but this one, I wish we could do away with it? First John 3. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he, and notice these next two words, because he did what? He laid down. That's interesting. Think about it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we actually love God, we're going to get it done. And it's going to happen. Let's kneel together for prayer. Our kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for health, strength, and all that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity, the call to repentance in our life, and help us not to resist that, but to embrace it and to love you because you have given that to us. We thank you for the privilege of being called your sons and daughters. Just pray this morning, if there is anyone here struggling, that you would work your work in their heart, their life, and call them to thyself. We pray that we thank you for the Spirit, his work in our midst. For the seed of faith that can grow into faithfulness to you. Just pray to be with each one.